Over the last 2 weeks, we have been considering church, and we began by talking about the importance of church, and not just the importance of church to us, but the importance of church to Jesus, because that's the correct beginning place. Because if something is on the heart of Jesus, then it certainly should be on our hearts. We then moved to begin to consider the definition of church, and we talked a little bit about the definitions that are out there in our culture, as our culture defines church, or even what we might think. But then we moved quickly to the scriptures to discover what God's word says about the church. Because once we know that, then we're on the right track to becoming the church that God has called us to be. And so today, we want to take it another step further, and we want to begin today to begin to look at how the church functions. And what are the purposes of the church? What is it that we're called to be and to do? And there's no better place to begin than in talking about the church at worship. The church worshiping. And so my intent this morning is to ask and to answer three important questions. And having done that, we'll come to a better appreciation of what it means when the church is at worship. Would you pray with me that God will help us to hear and to understand what He has to say today? Father, please speak to us. Our busy ears and busy minds often keep us preoccupied and unable to hear what you have to say. But today, we have devoted this time to pulling ourselves apart from the world to come and listen. And having listened, to also having heard. Penetrate, God. Take the seed of your truth deep within us so that something beautiful begins to grow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's jump on with it. First of all, question number one, what is worship? That seems to be a reasonable place to begin. What is worship? And again, if I took an informal survey, just went out and took a poll to ask you what is worship, we may get a variety of answers. Some may say worship is a service that I attend each Sunday morning when I go to church. I attend a worship service. For others, and this has part to do with the 21st century culture we're in, for others, worship is the singing time before the message. You know, we'll have worship and then we'll hear the preaching. And so there's kind of a separation between that. So worship is kind of tied to singing. For a lot of people, worship is an experience that they have. It may be an experience that they have here on a Sunday morning, but it may also be just as legitimate of an experience as they have walking down an old country road or sitting in a boat out on the lake. There's an experience that I have with God that is worship. If we're going to really understand worship, we have to do what we did when we wanted to understand church. We need to go to God's word and come to realize, to understand what it is that God thinks about worship. Now, I'm not going to throw out any Greek or Hebrew terms to you this morning, but I think it is good for us to note that 80% of the time that the word that we see translated worship in the Old Testament and New Testament, 80% of that time, that word means to bow down. You sang that earlier, didn't you? Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. That tells us something that's significant. It's something we need to hear. If 80% of the times in the Old and New Testament, the word that is translated into English as worship means to bow down, then we need to understand what this means for us. It means submission. It means reverence. It means acknowledging that there is someone who is greater and higher than I, and that I am answerable to them. Bow down. God's word says in Psalm 95:6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. Now, does just kneeling guarantee you're going to worship? Is it just the posture? Maybe you heard about the mother who was trying so diligently just to get her little boy to sit down. Anybody ever struggle with that? Just want you to sit down. And so she just did everything. She you know, kind of spoke sweetly. She spoke harshly. She did everything she could to get that little boy to sit down. And finally, the little boy acquiesced and he sat down. But as he did, this is what he said. I'm sitting on the outside, but Mama on the inside, I'm still standing. Sometimes what is outwardly true is not inwardly true. And I do think that there is something that is powerful about the act of kneeling and bowing down. Maybe we've lost some of that that our forefathers and foremothers had. That sense of getting on our knees when we pray, being face down before God. And of course, we open up this area to you at the end of every service. If you need to come and kneel and bow down before God, that this is an opportunity for you to do it. But you don't have to do it just here. You can do it at home. You can do it anywhere. I was joking Wednesday night during our grace group. Joel Grant came in and the knees of his pants were just absolutely ripped out. And I looked at him and I said, folks, just take a good look at him. There's a man who's praying right there. He's wearing out the knees of his pants. He confessed to me that was not how they got ripped out. But you hear about some of those great forerunners of the faith who literally had calluses on their knees because they took it seriously to bow down. Now, obviously, we said you can do that without actually bowing down on the inside. We can still be standing on the outside if we're standing on the inside when we're bowing on the outside. But whether we physically bow down or not, our inner posture, our heart attitude should be that of submission and humility, that I am acknowledging God who is greater than I. What is worship? It means to bow down on the inside. Our second question is this: why do we worship? Why do we worship? Now, I want to tell you, let me dispel a couple of rumors here. First of all, we do not worship because God needs our worship. We do not worship because there's something lacking in God that only we can fulfill. In other words, you will never hear God whisper to you, "You complete me." Because God is perfect. He doesn't need anything. God did not create us because he needed us. Get this. God created us because he wanted us. God desired to have us. He doesn't need us. We don't complete him. In fact, if anything, the opposite is true. He completes us. And so, we don't worship because God needs it to get his spiritual fix from us. Nor do we worship because of what we can get out of it, because it's our spiritual fix. And I don't really jump on people who say this because I don't know what their intent is, but they'll go, you know, I need to come on church just so I can get through the week. It's like I get this big spiritual high. It's kind of like getting a running start to my week. And the rest of it is just spiritual darkness, except I get Sunday. And maybe occasionally I go to my grace group on a Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, and I'll get another little boost that'll get me a little further on down the road. I worship because, you know, I've got to have worship. It It's about me. It's about how it makes me feel. Now, we'll admit that some people want different feelings out of worship. Some people want to leave feeling really good, on a spiritual high, pat on the back, you know, just get a kind of a rah-rah halftime coach speech and go away feeling good. Other people really want to go away feeling guilty. If they felt like stepped all over their toes, then they hadn't been to church. And they just want to go away feeling lower than a snake's belly. They just want to go away. But they want a feeling out of it. That's what worship is about, me getting a feeling out of this. Maybe it's about what I enjoy. It's the kind of music or the kind of preaching or the kind of environment. Even had one person in the beginning of Grace class tell me, you know, these chairs are really nice. And they are. So if you're looking for a good place to sit, I guess, hey, go down to Grace Fellowship. They got nice, cushy, wide seats. Everybody can enjoy and have a good time with that. Got to get a spiritual high. Got to get something out of it. But you know what? That grows out of our consumer mentality. That somehow it's all like Burger King. I'm going to have it my way. It's about me. It's about what I want. It's about what makes me feel good. It's about what I desire out of worship. But you know what? That's not why we worship. We don't worship because God needs it. And we don't worship because of what we can get out of it. So if neither of those are true, why do we worship? The answer is simple. It's twofold. Here it is. We worship because God is worthy of worship and because we were created to worship. We worship because God is worthy of it and because we were created for it. As I said before, it's not that we complete God. God completes us. We know that there's something lacking. We know that there's something that, some fulfillment that we don't have. And so we look, we begin to search for those things that can fill that empty void, that God-shaped vacuum inside us. And there's so many people, they'll try, people try sex, people try drugs and alcohol, people try, fitness, people try relationships. Some of you know I have a Facebook account, and I kind of spy on people. And it's not really spying on them because they kind of put it out there for you. You know, it's like, okay, I no longer have to go look for somebody's dirty laundry. They just hang it out. So it's easy to see. But on so many of these, and I'm not picking on anybody necessarily in here, but on so many of these, I see this desire on behalf of both male and female. If I only had that right man, that right woman in my life would be perfect. I'm looking for Mr. Right. I'm looking for Miss Right. And if I could just find that person, then everything would be fine. That is a lie. It's great to find a person that you connect with, that you share things with, that it just feels like the right fit. It's great to find that person, but that will not fill that hole inside you. It will not fill that vacuum, because that vacuum is shaped and fitted for God alone. And my prayer for people is that they will not settle for a human relationship that leaves them so far short of the fulfillment that God has for them when you find that person. And listen, I pray that you find just the right person. But I can promise you, see, my wife's not in here. She's taking care of kids right now. I can promise you, listen, don't tell her I said this. No matter how much you love your husband or your wife, there is that morning that you turn over and you see your spouse lying next to you. And you think, what have I done? I pray it doesn't happen on your honeymoon. But there's that time where you go, Did I mess up? Did I make a bad choice here? Did I get the wrong person? If you're waiting for a relationship to be fulfilled, to fulfill you, to give your life meaning and purpose and value, you're going to be disappointed. And you'll go from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship and wonder why they all fail. They will fail if you don't get that first relationship right. I want to tell you, you who are looking for spouses, you need to find that man or woman who loves Jesus more than they love you. That's the kind of relationship that will last and endure those mornings when you roll over and wonder. You see, what we need is not something. What we need is someone. And that someone is not a God. He is the God. We need the God who looked out across the vast expanse of nothingness and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now you need to understand, you need to go back and read Genesis. There was no sun in the sky. There were no stars in the sky. There was nothing to make light except God saying, "Be." And it was. That is the God that you and I need. A God who is a creator and sustainer of life. You and I need a God who is so righteous that sin cannot stand in His presence. And so loving that He would give His own Son to pay the price for our sins so that we could be in His presence. That's the God we need. That's the God who invited you to worship Him. That's the God who opens up His throne room, invites you into the Holy of Holies, and meets with you. That's the God you need. Anything short of that, anything less than that, will not be what you need. You need a God who is worthy of all honor and glory and power and worship forever and ever. Amen. That's the God you need. Why do we worship? We worship because we were created to worship a God who is worthy of worship. Third question is this: how do we worship? How do we worship? I want to encourage you maybe this afternoon to go back and read John chapter 4. Don't have time to read all of it right now, but it's about an encounter that Jesus has with a woman in Samaria at a well. Now, there were a lot of issues that were going on there. First of all, men didn't talk to women, and Jesus engaged this woman in conversation, breaking the social norms. He was Jewish, she was Samaritan. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along at all, and so they wouldn't even go and eat at each other's houses. It was really, really bad, and yet Jesus broke through that cultural barrier in order to talk to this Samaritan woman. Plus, we discover about this Samaritan woman that she was not the Mother Teresa of her community. Go back and look at it. She slept around. She had many husbands, and she was living with a woman, wasn't even married. She was living with a man, wasn't even married to him. This is not the poster child for "this is how I want my daughter to grow up." And Jesus knew it all, and yet still He went and began to engage her in conversation. Why? Because He wanted to reach her and redeem her and make her into the person that God created her to be, not the person she chose to be and the person the world helped her to be. And so if you go and look at the conversation, he begins to talk with her. And she's pretty smart. She's a pretty shrewd woman. I guess she didn't survive this long without being shrewd. And Jesus begins to get personal. He begins to talk about her life. And she's understanding that this is a holy man. She may not understand everything about Jesus, but she understood that he was holy. And when you talk to somebody who's holy and you're feeling guilty already, you want to change the subject. And so she tried to change the subject. She said, well, listen, I can tell that you're a righteous man. And so let me ask you, where's the right place to worship? Should I worship, you know, at the temple in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim here in Samaria? Where's the right place to worship? She had in her mind that religion was about where you go and what you do, about the place, about the rituals, about the day. And if somehow she could get Jesus off her personal issues, then perhaps he'd be willing to talk about the surface issues of place and day and time and rituals and all those kinds of things, and maybe get him out of her life, away from her heart issues. But this, Jesus didn't go for it. He didn't take the bait. And this is what he says in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now I want to give you a hint here. When the Bible tells us what God is seeking, then it's a pretty good idea to pay attention. If God's looking for something, and he's looking for something in us, then it's a good idea to figure out what it is and to try to meet that. God the Father is seeking worshipers. God is looking for people who will worship him. But not just show up at the right place on the right day and do the right things. He is searching and seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? To worship the Father in spirit is a stark contrast to what the Samaritan woman was talking about. Remember, this woman was talking about a specific set of rituals to be performed in a specific place on a specific day. She might fit in real well with a lot of 21st century Christians in that. That's what she was seeking. Jesus said, no. You need to worship the Father in spirit. This is an inner issue, not an outer issue. Folks, we never want Jesus to say of us, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. These people do the right things. They sing the right songs. But they didn't bring the heart. They're engaged on the surface. But they're not engaged on the inside. Don't just bring your body. Bring your heart. Don't just open your wallet. Open your heart. And God's word assures us, you will seek me and find me when you seek me, what? With all your heart. God didn't say you will seek me and find me if you show up at 1971 South Main Street at 10:30 on Sunday morning. God did not say, you will seek me and find me if you fill out the offering envelope, pack it full of money, and put it in the basket when it comes around to you. You will seek me and find me when you sing all the songs on the screen, whether you like them or not. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. It is not about half-hearted involvement. Those who worship the Father worship in spirit from the heart. It's an inner thing. And I guess the question you need to ask yourself right now is my worship of God an external thing or is it internal? And if it is external, is it really worship? To worship the Father in spirit and in truth. To worship the Father in truth means that truth matters. Truth matters. Here is my definition, if you will, of worship. Worship is our response to God's revelation of Himself. Worship is how, when God reveals Himself, and this may be in a sunset or a sunrise. This may be as you open His Word and begin to read. This may be as you're praying in your bed at night before you go to sleep. This may be as you're standing and singing a song on Sunday morning. This may be at any moment, at any time, when God reveals Himself to you. Worship is our response to that revelation. Worship is how we react, how we bow down. When God shows up, that's worship. But when we worship a God of truth. God reveals truth. In other words, bring your heart, but also what? Bring your mind. This is about hearing and understanding God's transforming truth for our lives. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, we read these words. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any more to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Worship, you see, is to engage the totality of our being. That is why we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It involves all of us. We play hokey pokey with the Lord. Do you remember hokey pokey? You put your right hand in, and then what do? You take it back out. And then you put it back in, and you take it back out, and then you shake it all about. And you kind of go on with this process, and you do your right hand, and your left hand, and your right foot, and your left foot. Then you put your whole self in, and then we'll be fine if you left it there. But then you take your whole self out. We do the Christian hokey pokey. And pass it off as worship. When we're called to offer our bodies, the totality of who we are as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, this is our spiritual act of worship. That our minds are to be transformed as they are being renewed by the truth of who God is and what it is, what He reveals. If you do the hokey pokey with God, you will never, ever have life change and transformation. But if you put your whole self in and you leave your whole self there, you will be changed. Then you can shake it all about. We said at the beginning we were created for worship. There's a God-shaped hole, a God-shaped vacuum in us. Where do we get that from? Well, we get it from experience, but we also get it from God's Word. In Ecclesiastes 3, we read, He has also set eternity in the human heart. God has put something in us to long for Him. We know that this life is not all that there is, that we're not just living for today. We're not just living for retirement. We're living for something beyond retirement. We're living for something beyond the grave. We recognize we have this yearning for something more. That something more is a someone. And that someone is God. And you know what? He's God's not much into games. He's not real fond of our playing hokey pokey with Him. And God doesn't play hide and seek with us. God's not hiding from us in the hopes that somehow we'll stumble across Him. He's not a God that plays that kind of a game. You see, our problem is not that God isn't here. It's not that God isn't present. It's not that God doesn't want us to draw near. In fact, God's desire is that we enter into His presence with humility, that we come to know Him more, and that we find our delight in Him. We find our delight in Him. We find our joy in Him. The thing that makes life worth living is Him. I think if we were outside the church context and I gave you a blank to fill in that says, what makes my life worth living is blank. If you weren't in church, what would you put in that blank? I mean, I know when you get to church, the answer is always Jesus, right? It's like the little children's sermon when the woman was up there and she was going through the children's sermon and she goes, now children, what is small and gray and eats nuts and has a bushy tail? And the kid said, Jesus, because it's church. The answer is always Jesus. But when you get out of church, what's in the blank? The delight of my life is blank. And some of us will put very shallow things in there. The delight of my life is Krispy Kreme. The delight of my life is Bluebell homemade vanilla. Now, some of you are a little deeper. You're not as shallow as I am. Some of you are a little deeper. You say, oh, the delight of my life is my children. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Good thing to delight in kids. Good thing to delight in grandkids. The delight of my life is my husband, my wife. That's a good thing. But here's the problem. If we put that as the ultimate in life, then we're settling. We're settling for substitutes, for real meaning in life, for real fulfillment in life. If we put anything in the place of our relationship with God in that first slot, then we are always, always settling. And we wouldn't be the first generation. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah wrote this: my people have committed two sins. This is what God said through him. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And some of you are sitting right out there having gotten this heavenly relation going, what in the world is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. In that time, they didn't have faucets. They couldn't go and turn on the tap, get a glass of water. They couldn't go to... I went the other day. I got 40 bottles of water for $3.98. There was little stuff floating around in it, but I'm thinking it's still a good bargain, less than 10 cents a bottle. So I got to get it. They didn't have the access to fresh, clean water that you and I do. And so when they came across a flowing stream, gold mine, here it's fresh, It's not stagnant. It doesn't smell. It's moving water. That's what living water, this image of living water, it's alive. It's moving. It's fresh. It's flowing down from the mountains. And you know, this is it. This is living water. But you see, people didn't live that close to living water, these streams of water that ran fresh from the mountains. Instead, they had to catch the rainwater during the rainy season and store it underground in these cisterns, these holes in the ground that they themselves had built and lined with either pottery or mud or something to kind of hold the water. But you can imagine that as the water flowed in, it would be okay for a time. But now the dry season's kicked in. And now we're getting along a few months down the road. And we go back to that same source of water. And what do we find? Well, we scoop some out. And there's this green stuff that's kind of floating here on one side. And there's a little beetle that's just kind of doing the backstroke. Sound very appetizing to you? Here, get a modern image of this in your minds. Some of you have or have been around bird baths. I don't want to drink out of a bird bath. Because when I look in the bird bath, first of all, unless you go in there and bleach that thing out, it's kind of got a, you know, coating of something underneath that water. And the birds have all been in the water, in and out of the water. And, you know, birds aren't the cleanest of critters. And then there's bugs floating around in there, which is okay for the birds because that's like a two-for-one deal. They get water and lunch. But for us, not so much. And the water is kind of halfway dried. It's just not appetizing, is it? Now, get that image in your mind because this is exactly what God was saying through Jeremiah. You have a choice. You can have life. You can have freshness. You can have energy. You can have all this that God wants to provide in relationship with Him. Or you can go your own way, dig a hole in the ground, gather the water, and then drink out of that. Anybody in their right minds would say, give me living water. Do you know when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well? Go back and read chapter 4. When he encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, she came to get water out of this well. And you know what Jesus said, I want to give you? He said, if you'd ask me, I'll give you living water that brings eternal life. If you'd ask me, give you something that this world cannot provide. If you'd ask me, then this life that you've built for yourself that is so unsatisfying, these men that you sleep with, a different man every night that is so unsatisfying, it pleases for a moment, but in the morning he's gone. You don't have to drink out of a stagnant, broken cistern. If you'd ask me, I'll give you living water that'll give you eternal life. And you'll never be thirsty again. How many of you are settling? God says, this is the life that I have for you. This is what could be yours. Life, vitality, freshness, newness, being a new creation, getting my mercies every single morning, a new start, a new day, new promises for you. This is what you could have. Or you could try to do it on your own. Seek your own sources of fulfillment, entertainment. Put yourself at the center and drink out of a broken, dirty cistern that really cannot satisfy. You see, Jesus did not come to give us a religion. He came to enter into a relationship with us. And He didn't come to make you religious. He came to make you alive. That's a pretty good deal. And this morning, for you, he is saying, listen, if you would ask me, I'll give you living water. But you need to ask. Because when we ask, this is what we find. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. He's not playing hide and seek with you, but he doesn't want to play hokey pokey with you. And if this morning you're willing to put your whole self in and leave yourself there in his hands, then God says, I'm going to give you living water. I'm going to give you life eternal. I'm going to give you mercies that are new every morning. I'm going to give you fulfillment. I'm going to make your life matter. So will you come and receive the living water? Receive Christ.